Well, this evening our confessional lesson comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25. And we're going to look at paragraphs 4 and 5. You can find that in the back of the hymnal, page 935. Again, I'm going to look at paragraphs 4 and 5 of chapter 25. This Catholic or universal church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to His will. I don't know about you, but I want a perfect church. And the truth is, there is a perfect church right now awaiting every believer. But to enter that church, you have to die. And then you'll be part of the church triumphant, the church victorious, the church made up exclusively of the elect. It's the heavenly church, where there'll be no schism, there is no conflict, only perfect harmony and rest in the presence of the Lord, where there's joy at His right hand. On this side of glory, the church militant will struggle. And there will be individual churches that are known for pure doctrine, and some whose doctrine is less pure. That'll be a struggle. There will be churches that will be more faithful in the administration of the sacraments and churches that are less faithful. That's going to cause controversy. There will be churches whose worship is more biblically true and still other churches will worship that's not as biblically true. And on this side of glory, even the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. And you see, this understanding of the church actually harkens all the way back to Augustine, who made the argument that the church as she exists in the world will always be a corpus permixtum. And that's just a fancy Latin way of saying a mixed body made up of true believers as well as those who have made a profession of faith but are not saved. It'll always be that mixed body. And this is something Jesus taught His disciples. Something about the nature of the church, the nature of His kingdom. And particularly, He taught this to them in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Jesus told that parable to establish a kingdom principle. And this is the story He tells. The parable. There's a man who planted good seed in his field. And then there was an enemy who came along behind him and planted bad seed among the good seed. And as the wheat and the tares or the wheat and the weeds grow up, they look remarkably similar until it gets near to harvest time. And then it becomes clear that there are weeds mixed in with the wheat. And Jesus tells us in the parable that there'll be those in the kingdom, those in the church who'll see that, and they'll want to ask the question, should we just pull up those tares? And listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 13, verses 29 and 30. No. Lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, did you hear that? Let them grow up together lest you damage the wheat trying to rip out the tares. And of course, this is a kingdom principle that's to be applied to the church. And one of the things Jesus was doing with his disciples was helping adjust their expectations in regards to the church. The church isn't going to be pure on the side of glory. It's just what our confession teaches. Even the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. And the second thing that parable teaches us is that Jesus emphasizes grace and making healthy disciples over the endless pursuit of the perfect church. And I have to add, just a bit later on in Matthew 16 and then even a bit further in Matthew 18, Jesus is going to teach very specifically how the church is to exercise discipline and the absolute importance of church discipline, and especially as it relates to the purity of the church. So we don't want to imagine that in this parable, Jesus is saying discipline doesn't matter, the pure church doesn't matter, those things just don't matter. But there is a difference between seeking to be a faithful church and imagining that your church is the only one that's pure. This evening, when we return to our study in 2 Samuel, David foreshadows this kingdom principle. He's reestablishing his kingdom and his kingship over Israel, having been driven out temporarily by the coup instigated by his son Absalom. And David really emphasizes grace in the restoration of this kingdom. And we're going to find ourselves looking at people who are professing allegiance to David and the kingdom, but we're really left wondering, are they wheat or are they tares? We don't know, but David is going to function on a principle that exalts grace. Well, for now, let's praise the Lord. We'll stand to sing number 403. Number 403. Well, brothers and sisters, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to 2 Samuel 19. And we're going to pick up at verse 15 and read down through verse 39. 2 Samuel 19, beginning in verse 15, down to verse 39. This is the true word of the living God. Then the king returned and came to the Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons, and his 20 servants with him. And they went over the Jordan before the king. And a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Then he said to the king, "Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king." But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" And David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death in Israel today? For do I not know that today I'm the king over Israel?" Therefore the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king swore to him. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he'd not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace.
So it was when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, 'I'll saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king.' Because your servant's lame. And he slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king?" So the king said to him, "Why do you speak any more of your matters? I've said you and Ziba divide the land." Then Mephibosheth said to the king, "Rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house." And Barzillai, the Gileadite, came down from Rogalim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. And he provided the king with supplies while he stayed in Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come across with me, and I'll provide for you while you're with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king. And why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here's your servant Kimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you." And the king answered, "Kimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of me, I'll do for you." And all the people went over the Jordan, and when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, from verse 9 of this chapter down through verse 43, it's really the account of David returning to Jerusalem. Absalom's dead. The coup has been quashed. And the king is in the process of restoring Jerusalem, his throne, and relationships with the people. Now, on our previous Lord's Day, 2 weeks ago, I mentioned what's happening in these verses put on display the king's desire to practically and spiritually reunite Israel around abundant mercy. I'm going to say that again. These verses reflect the king's desire to practically and spiritually reunite Israel around abundant mercy. And you'll remember David's first challenge was to bring together the northern and southern kingdoms, which was no small task. And that was really the focus of our previous sermon. Once the coup was over, the northern kingdom almost immediately began a national discussion about bringing David back, largely because he had been a successful king over Israel's enemies. In other words, they were very quickly willing to acknowledge him as king, and they initiated his return. But that was the northern tribe. David had to actually initiate the process of reconciliation with the tribe of Judah, which was his own tribe. So you'll remember he had a couple loyal priests give them a carefully crafted message that included a unique promise that he would make Amasa king over his army in the place of Joab. And this was significant because remember who Amasa was? He had been Absalom's chief general.
And so by doing this, David's really assuring all of Judah that even if you sided with Absalom in the rebellion, there's pardon, there's forgiveness. Even if you were the worst of the rebels, there will not be reprisals. You see, the kingdom was being reestablished and renewed, and David wanted to make it clear, it's not going to be built on paybacks and vendettas, it's going to be built on mercy and grace and forgiveness. And that way David was beautifully modeling Christ, whose kingdom is a kingdom of grace. And that's where we pick up this evening. And that mercy and grace is going to be directed at specific individuals. He's been dealing with the northern and southern tribes. Now he's dealing with particular people. Now in verses 15 through 17, we see that in addition to Judah, a couple different men come down with their entourages to meet with David as he prepares to cross over from the east side of the Jordan River to Gilgal. And these men, a great number of men apparently, take a large ferry boat over to help the king return back to the west side of the Jordan and eventually to Jerusalem. One man is Shimei, the Benjamite. He's got 1,000 men with him. The other man was Ziba. He's also a Benjamite. And he has his 15 sons and 20 servants with him. And you'll want to remember, both of these men had a very important encounter with David as he was fleeing Jerusalem. And now as he's returning, they again are before the king, and it becomes pretty clear that they're before him sort of hat in hand. Because they know all of Israel and all of Judah has acknowledged David as king. And it seems as though they're trying to figure out just where they're going to stand with a restored David in a restored kingdom. They want to know how they fit into this new kingdom. And I suspect in part that the men they brought with them were supposed to be a token that says, everything I now have will be used in your service. But I think it's also possible in Shimei's case that he brought this large contingent of men to serve as something of a bargaining chip. And we'll come back to that more in a few minutes. But both of these men seem to have the same desire. They're hoping that their relationship with David can begin afresh, that they can begin with something like a clean slate. And little did they know that that's just what David had in mind. Because for him, this is a day of grace, mercy, pardon, and forgiveness in Israel. Now, the remainder of our narrative this evening really centers around three encounters with three men, and we're going to simply look at them in turn. And first up is Shimei. We're told in the last half of verse 18, now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. He fell before the king. This is definitely a different posture than he had when we learned about him back in chapter 16. Back then, presumably just a couple short months earlier, as David and his men were leaving Israel or in Jerusalem, Shimei was following along on a ridge, throwing stones and kicking dirt toward David and his men. Now he falls on his face before the king. Then he was shouting curses at David, calling him a rogue and a bloodthirsty man who had stolen the kingdom from Saul, a good and honorable man. All lies, of course. But in that whole scene, back in chapter 16, Shimei was making it crystal clear he hated David. And his loyalties were with the house of Saul. But now, he says to the king, do not let my Lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what your servant did on the day that my Lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Now, I have to tell you, on the surface, this is a pretty solid confession of sin. He acknowledges David as the king and the one who will determine his guilt or innocence. He says, Lord, don't count my iniquity against me, and don't remember all the rotten stuff I said and did. And he says it without any equivocation. He says, I have sinned, which incidentally is exactly the same language David used when Nathan came and confronted him with his sin of having an adulterous affair with Bathsheba and murdering her husband. This really is the mark of someone repenting. He's not trying to blame someone else. Shimei didn't say, well, David, you know, I just want to set the record straight. You know that day when you left Jerusalem, I was having the mother a bad day. My car wouldn't start. The battery on my iPhone died. My neighbor was being a jerk. You know how it is, David. I may have overreacted just a teensy bit. No, he doesn't do that. Shimei's confession is pretty solid, and we could possibly learn from it. What he wants from David is mercy and forgiveness and pardon. But despite the fact that his verbiage is nearly textbook perfect, most scholars agree the sincerity of his repentance is a bit suspect. Dr. Ralph Davis writes, there's no reason to hold that Shimei had undergone any massive change of heart. He committed a tactical error called treason, and now he must save his skin if he can. He doesn't submit to David out of love, but out of policy. He recognizes the realities of power and politics, and he adapts himself accordingly. And I have to say, I do tend to agree with Dr. Davis. I mean, did you notice that Shimei brings 1,000 men with him? That sure feels like an insurance policy. Right? And then there's the odd way that Shimei describes himself at the end of verse 12. He says, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. But he was a Benjamite. And he seems to be tangentially aligning himself with the most significant tribes of the north. Well, was that a veiled threat? And then there's the fact that when David's on his deathbed, he will warn Solomon about Shimei, and Solomon will execute him. So while his confession has all the right words, it's suspect that it's sincere. The question is, at this point, did David think it was sincere? That's really impossible to know. But before we explore that a bit more, there is one thing that's crystal clear. General Abishai doesn't think mercy is a good course of action. He sees the whole thing unfold, all the bowing, all the deference, the words of regret, and he's got a question here. Shall not Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed? And here's what Abishai is saying. David, isn't this what the law requires? And the answer, of course, is yes. In Exodus 22:28, it says, you shall not revile God nor curse the ruler of your people. Abishai had the law on his side. And of course, Abishai had appealed to this during the first dust up with Shimei. I want you to turn back there, just a couple pages, to 2 Samuel 16 and verse 9. Again, this is their make as David and his group of soldiers, to include Abishai, are making their way out of Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 16, verse 9. Again, remember Shimei is kicking dirt at him, throwing rocks at him. Verse 9. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. Now, there's a couple things I want you to notice, things that stand out, that differentiate Abishai's response in chapter 16 and his response in chapter 19. And I think the way these two accounts are distinguished makes a significant difference on how we understand the way things are unfolding. First, in chapter 16, tensions are high. They're getting out of Jerusalem. It's a dangerous moment. And I believe he sees David as being in imminent danger. And he has no desire to see his uncle killed on his watch. So he says, you let me go over. I'll take care of that dead dog. I'll take his head off. Because Abishai knows by experience that when you cut someone's head off, they stop being a problem. But that's not the tenor of 2 Samuel 19. Now as they're going back, he's reasoned, he's controlled. He's simply stating the fact, right, that the law demands justice. Someone should execute this man. And notice, he's not even saying, now let me do it. You see, there's no vengeance here. He's just saying, David, this is what the law demands. And Abishai's right. But David's not hearing any of it. And he responds by saying, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? And why does David say that? Well, the reason is simple. For David, this is not a day for exercising justice. It's a day of grace. It's not a day for executing criminals. It's a day to pardon criminals. It's not a day for death. It's a day where life is offered to those who don't deserve it. In short, it's a gospel day. Of course, we look at this and we might be inclined to ask the question, who's right? Abishai or David? There's a tension here, isn't there? Abishai believes the law should be upheld and justice should be executed. God's law demands it. He doesn't want to compromise that. Is he right? Well, yes. David wants to show mercy and grant pardons. He wants the restoration of the kingdom to be grace-centered. Is that right? Yes. That's a tension, isn't it? And here's something we know that they couldn't have possibly known. That tension won't really be eased until Calvary's cross. You see, there Jesus would make propitiation for our sins. That is, he would bear God's wrath for us. Law-breaking would be punished without any compromise to God's law and justice. And there at Calvary, in doing so, God could grant a full pardon to lawbreakers. So that God would be both just in terms of his law and justice, and the justifier, according to his grace and mercy, to the one who has faith in Jesus. But we do see something of that tension, don't we? In Abishai's commitment to the law and David's commitment to grace. Now, I want to insert something here that I sort of mentioned in the previous sermon. In this passage, in much of David's ministry and life, his motivations are both political and spiritual. And for Israel, as a sort of a theocratic monarchy, sometimes those two realms overlap, and that's not necessarily bad. And from a political point of view, had he executed Shimei? What message would that have sent to the rest of Judah and Israel? If he had executed Shimei for basically personal offenses, why in the world would someone like Amasa think he wouldn't be next if he had been one of the chief rebels? And then after Amasa just thought, how far up the chain of command might David move to pay back these rebels? You see, politically, this is not tenable. Unless David intended to be an absolutely brutal dictator who plans to kill a lot of people. And clearly that's not who he is. So we don't want to minimize sort of the politics behind this. But I do believe David really wants spiritual unity within Israel. He wants a nation garnered together on grace, garnered together and unified around their covenant God, Yahweh. And I do believe, even if he did have suspicions about the sincerity of Shimei's confession, I think he was probably willing to give him the benefit of the doubt. He knows his reign is secure. He is the king of Israel today. And so he says to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king swore to him. So that's Shimei. The next encounter is with Mephibosheth. And you'll remember he was Jonathan's son. And he was severely disabled, having been crippled in both of his feet. And when David had initially just established the kingdom in Jerusalem, and he sought to find anyone from Jonathan's house to whom he could show mercy, Mephibosheth was the only one he found. And so Mephibosheth's family lands were restored to him, and he was brought into the king's house and even granted the privilege of eating at the king's table. And you'll remember from that account that at that point Ziba was charged with caring for and cultivating the estate. But then fast forward to when David was forced to flee Jerusalem. And Ziba came out with all kinds of gifts and a very interesting story that essentially said, Mephibosheth is glad that you're being run out of town. From Mephibosheth's point of view, David's troubles would be a boon for the house of Saul. And now as the king prepares to cross the Jordan, Mephibosheth shows up. And we're told in verse 24, now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he'd not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes. From the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace, this was a pitiful sight. From the time David fled, Mephibosheth has stopped caring for himself. And this is really quite a picture of hygiene, or a lack of it. He didn't clip his toenails. He wouldn't trim his mustache. He hadn't washed his clothes from the day David departed. If you'll allow me to just say it this way, Mephibosheth looked and smelled gross. But these details are here to tell us something. That when David left and Mephibosheth got news of that, he had taken up a posture of intense mourning. And that had begun as soon as he had gotten the news that David's kingdom was in jeopardy. He couldn't flee with David, but he was identifying with his king's suffering. And this is one of those times when a picture is worth a thousand words, or at least the word picture we get from Mephibosheth is more valuable than the many weasel words Ziba had previously spoken. Turn back again a couple pages to 2 Samuel 16. 2 Samuel 16. So we can see what Ziba had said. 2 Samuel 16, verse 3. Now, this is Ziba has come out bearing gifts. Then the king said, and where is your master's son? In other words, he's asking about Mephibosheth. And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he's staying in Jerusalem. For he said, look at this, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. Now think about that. We've just gotten a glimpse of Mephibosheth. Does he look like someone who's anticipating the kingdom of Saul is going to be restored to me? If that's the case, he needs to read the book Dress for Success, because he's missing the mark, right? No, this actually tells us that the account Ziba had previously given to David was pretty much hogwash. And this prompts David to ask Mephibosheth, why didn't you come with me, brother? And poor Mephibosheth essentially says, I was duped and I was slandered by Ziba. I wanted him to saddle up a donkey for me so I could come to you. But I was tricked and I couldn't do it because both of my feet are lame. He tricked me. And you can hear Mephibosheth's affection and his deference in these verses. You know, from verse 26 down to verse 30, five times he refers to David as my Lord the King. Five times in these few verses. And one of the things you have to notice is he's fully content to cast himself on David's mercy and David's wisdom. He had been an object of David's mercy, so he doesn't at all fear casting himself before David and seeking mercy again. Notice he describes David as like an angel of God. He knows David will make the right decision. He knows his king understands mercy. He knew his family had no claim for mercy. They would all be dead and rightly deserving it. And yet he knows. Mephibosheth knows that David's lavished mercy on him, even inviting him to eat at the table. And he's here willing to cast himself again on the mercy of the king. And you know, this is just a little gospel nugget here that we can't ignore, right? No matter how awful our sin might be, we can be sure if we cast ourselves before the Lord Jesus, there's always abundant mercy. But the reason Mephibosheth shows up in a very unflattering way, the reason he stopped caring for himself and his hygiene, is that that's all he could do. He couldn't march out with David and fight. He didn't have the ability. He's lame. And this was the only thing he could do to identify with his suffering king. And he did it. As one writer very helpfully put it, his toenails, his facial hair, and his dirty clothes, they were sacraments of his faithfulness. So David hears this account, and he ends up partially reversing the order. You'll remember that when Ziba came out back in chapter 16, and he spun that whole story, David very hastily said, fine, fine, fine. You can have all the land. Just take Mephibosheth's property. Now he amends that, and he says, Ziba, you can have half the property, the other half will go with Mephibosheth. David's decision here is understandable, but at the same time, it's unjust. I mean, he seems to know Mephibosheth is telling the truth, or else he wouldn't have changed his ruling. But it seems as though politically he doesn't want to alienate a person with 15 sons and 20 servants. And again, I think from his point of view, he's locked in on the idea this is a day of grace. So this decision, I believe, is partially political, and that part is quite unjust. And again, we see Mephibosheth's heart at this point, right? I might have been inclined to say, yes, but you know what? All that was mine, and he lied. I really should get it back, right? And Mephibosheth would have been just, but he doesn't care. That's not even on his radar. He's simply delighted that the king's returning home safely. All that stuff means nothing to him. Let Ziba have it all. You see, this is a man who simply knows his king is one who's merciful and he loves him for it. He doesn't want stuff. He loves the king. What a picture. A beautiful picture of discipleship. People who've been forgiven much love much. People who are willing to give up houses or family or friends or lands to follow David's greater son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They want him. They want him. And that's what Mephibosheth wanted. He was just thankful David was home. Well, that brings us to Barzillai, the Gileadite. Now, you'll remember he was one of the men who brought provisions for David and his men when they were at Mahanaim. And now he goes back to see David and to sort of say bon voyage as he prepares to cross the Jordan. And he was an old man, 80 years old. And by the way, if you're 80, I'm not saying you're old, but he was. He was an old 80. And he was also very wealthy. Interestingly enough, there are a couple parallels between Mephibosheth and Barzillai. First, you know what we find about both of these two men? neither of them actually wanted anything from David. They were allied to David just simply because they loved him. Nothing more. And second, it was difficult for both of them to get to David, right? Mephibosheth was lame and Barzillai is an old man. Well, David invites Barzillai to return to Jerusalem so he can care for him. And this precious old saint essentially says, I'm too old to move. I don't want a new house. I don't want a condo down by the lake. I don't have a lot of time left. And there's really nothing I'm all that stoked for in Jerusalem. My sense of taste is faltering. My hearing is such that you could have the best music in the world and I wouldn't be able to hear it very well. And frankly, and this is something I've experienced with older folks. You know what he says? I want to die in my hometown. I want to die where my mama and daddy's grave are. And he really does present himself like an older saint, doesn't he? Then he says, there is one thing David can do for him. Take Kimham, presumably Barzillai's son, with him. Something David is more than willing to do. And you can see this real affection between these two as the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him. And he returned to his own place. Barzillai is a man who's content. He's content. He's served Yahweh's appointed king and he's ready to go home and finish out his days. It's a picture of a godly saint who's spent his life in the service of the Lord and is willing to say, I'm ready to see my Lord whenever he calls me. Well, these are the three men. And this was a day of grace and mercy. As I said, the great principle behind much of this chapter is the king's desire to practically and spiritually reunite Israel around abundant mercy. But the problem is there seems to be a corpus permixtum in the kingdom. Remember, a mixed body. There are those who are following the king because he's their king and they love him. And nothing can deter them from the king. That would certainly be Mephibosheth and Barzillai. And there are those who are following the king for expedience sake. Probably Ziba, Shimei. And how many men from the northern tribe and from Judah? How many of them are following David because he's their king and their loyalty to their king is unswerving versus the number of them and just see it as an expediency? It's a day of grace in Israel. Clearly some respond to it. Some seek to manipulate it. And I believe David's practicing an important kingdom principle, a principle that prioritizes grace. But what's David doing here? He's returning. The king is returning to Jerusalem. And he foreshadows another king who will return. And you know, when King Jesus returns, at that point, all the weeds will be removed. And the only church that will be left will be the perfect church. I mentioned the parable of the wheat and the tares and the confessional lesson. Well, Jesus goes on to elaborate and explain that in Matthew 13 and verses 36 through 43. He says at the end of the age, as he prepares to return, beginning in verse 41, the Son of Man will send his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. What are you supposed to hear? The gospel invitation to enter this kingdom, to believe in this King who will come back. Today is a day of grace. When he returns, the day of grace will be over. Today is the day of salvation. Amen. Well, let me give you a minute to ask any questions you have or comments. And that's such an important biblical principle, right? I was thinking about the woman of ill repute who came to Jesus, and they're like, do you know what kind of gal she is? And it's like, don't you understand? Those who've been forgiven much love much. And I think David had been so wrapped into the arms of God's grace and love that was his inclination. And he had a lot of that earlier, but I think you're right. I think that was a lesson that was really pressed into him and it begins to unfold.
Why didn't David... you said that it was not a political expediency, that he gave Ziba half of the holdings. Mm-hmm. Can you explain that?
Yeah, what Chris asked is... I sort of mentioned, it seems political to me that he gave Ziba half. You'll recall, as I said, he had given Ziba all of it at their first encounter. So the fact that he's willing to give him half seems to indicate he knows that, he'd bought into a false narrative, right? And again, here's the thing. I think before he asked Mephibosheth a question, the moment he saw him, and he knew that this guy had been more... Because you can't miss it. That was the whole point. From the time he left, he started mourning. And you couldn't miss it. Toenails, unkempt, stinky, By the way, we're in the New Covenant. You don't have to show your love by not bathing. Feel free to bathe and love it up. No, but all kidding aside, he knew, right? And so, I think if he was just being just, he would have said, Ziba... You lied to me. Go back. At a bare minimum, you go back and serve him, but all of it's restored to him. But he doesn't do that. And I think it's because Ziba was a very prominent person. He's a Benjamite. And while the kingdom is very tenuously held together right now, next week when we come back, we're going to see there's a Benjamite coup brewing. So I think David probably very wisely knew, I better tread this kind of gently. So it seems more political in that sense.
It seems like the whole thing is political, even the grace, because I'm up to here with David, you sons of Zeruiah. All the sons of Zeruiah, they're all about the law. About at the end of David's life, I think Absalom was this great. Abner was leading the coup. I'm not saying what Joab did was necessarily right. But David killed an innocent dude. Yeah. These guys were in combat. They were trying to protect the kingdom. So he says to him, what have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah?
That's the third time he said that, that phrase, by the way.
Exactly. And I'm a little bit tired of it. When you turn to 1 Kings chapter 2,
David.
Well, he's Mr. Holy, but in this way, he's not like Christ. Because he's going to have what's his face here? He's going to have him whacked by Solomon.
Yeah.
And Christ doesn't do that. Once Christ pardons you, you're pardoned.
Here's an interesting. You know, one of the things you just mentioned is something I struggled with, and I didn't mention this because I'm unsure. Did David believe Shimei's confession was real? I don't know, right? Here's what we do know. Between this event and his deathbed, something happens. So he either believes the confession was not legit, which means he was lying, or he did believe it was legit, and something's happened in sort of the Benjaminite conflict that makes him think, okay, we better do this because that was legit. I don't know. But I will say, in Abishai's defense, Abishai's a much better man, I think, than Joab. And he is so loyal to David. Like, because Joab's going to end up turning from David, but not Abishai. The very last time David is on the battlefield, the very last time, he's going to come this close to getting killed, and Abishai is going to save his life. So there's no doubt about his loyalty to David. So, yeah. Any other questions? Again, I would go back to this. You just have to, one of the things you have to remember. First off, David always had somewhat of a tender heart. But after the whole thing with, I think there is political. I think after the whole thing with Bathsheba and Uriah, everything that's unfolded, he's very tentative. But I think what he's putting on display, even though it's imperfectly, is ultimately pictures of Christ, you know. No.
But that's the difference between him and Christ. Huh? When Christ pardons you, you're pardoned.
Yeah.
Don't say whack him.
Yeah. But interesting enough, what you're saying about Shimei is sort of how I meant to sort of weave in the confessional lesson. I'm not sure David knew. You know, and what do you do when you're not sure? I mean, how many times has someone, maybe an unbeliever gets converted or a covenant child makes a profession of faith, they go on and on, maybe for an extended period of time, they're serving the Lord. And I don't just mean they show up, I mean they actually serve the Lord, and all of a sudden, if you've heard their confession, you have to go on what they say, not your gut feel. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. What's that?
If there's anything that we know about why he's with Shimei.
Why he's with Shimei? No, just, I think it's just a matter that they all knew this is, I mean, it had spread throughout all of Israel because it had gone, the northern tribes and Judah, they all know that he's coming back across the Jordan, he's going to come to Gilgal. So that was a message that went far and wide throughout the whole land. And as I said, they I think they wanted to go and say, what's David going to do with me? You know? And they were both from the tribe of Benjamin. One of the things that's interesting in this passage, I didn't mention this. Did you notice what Ziba has to say? Right. Nothing. He's quiet. I do think that's probably, that silence is meant to communicate something to us, that he knows he's busted. You know? Yeah, so. Yeah. So. You know, it's funny that this is a completely irrelevant point, but of all the people you read in this account, Abishai's probably the one I'd want to sit down with, right? I think he's probably just an interesting guy. I just listened to a podcast it's been about 4 weeks ago, and I can't think of the guy's name. But he was a DevGru guy. SEAL Team 6, right? the world-class commandos. And he and his family live now in Idaho, and they're this really interesting homeschool Christian family, right? And I remember listening to him on the podcast. I'm thinking, that guy's like Abishai. He's this guy who's just dedicated and fierce. Anyway, any other questions? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy to us. We thank you for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, that it is for us a kingdom of grace. We pray that we lean into that, and it blesses us and keeps us as we go from here. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.